The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul gives a defense of his ministry and a defense of his faith in Christ before his own people there in Jerusalem. And as we get started this morning, I'd love for you to open up your Bible and turn there with me, Acts chapter 22. After sharing what amounts to be his Christian testimony, Paul concludes his words by recalling the commission given him by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22, verse 21, Paul really recites the words spoken to him directly by Jesus. Look there with me, verse 21. "And Jesus said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So this is the Lord Jesus commanding Paul, a Jew, to go to Gentiles. And the very thought of God sending a Jewish man to reach Gentiles was apparently too much for this crowd of Jews. Their response is recorded in verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." For they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. So here a Roman commander intervenes in order to protect Paul. But he gives these orders for Paul to be beaten with a whip. However, beginning in verse 25, Paul manages to avoid this Roman examination by scourging when Paul cites his Roman citizenship. See this beginning verse 25. "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go, and the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." This council that's assembled here is what we refer to as the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is the same high court that we've been considering in Mark chapter 12. It was the Supreme Court of Israel that included some 70 officials along with the high priest. And as we will soon be turning back to Mark chapter 12, it'll be helpful for us to know something about this high court. Acts chapter 23 affords us with some important details that we should consider. So the Apostle Paul is here brought before the Sanhedrin. He was accused of being a troublemaker who upset the people of Israel by teaching about this false Christ or a false Messiah. In chapter 23, verse 1 records the beginning of Paul's defense. Look there. "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" And so just one sentence now into his defense, Paul is cut off. Apparently, even claiming a good conscience was a step too far for the Jewish court. See how the high priest is immediately offended in verse 2. "The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike Paul on the mouth." We're not told the exact words that Ananias to use here or the high priest used, but Paul wasn't going to sit idly by while he was struck. So Paul immediately offered a rebuke to this chief member of the Sanhedrin. See that in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? So here was the high priest of Israel acting in violation to God's law. And having done nothing wrong, Paul, this man gives this order for Paul to be struck. So the high priest we know is this man named Ananias. He was not the same high priest that we read about in the Gospels. This was a different man. Perhaps he was newly installed. As we'll see, Paul doesn't recognize him to be the high priest. As his actions here display, Ananias was really a cruel and corrupt high priest. In the revolt of AD 66, this man would be murdered by the Jewish people because of his pro-Roman policies. In time, Ananias would be considered no friend of the Jews. But regardless of his brutal character, it seems that Paul overstepped in calling him a whitewashed wall. Paul is really corrected in verse 4. Look there. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So being that Ananias was the high priest, in Paul's mind, his office demanded respect. But Paul, understanding that the trial would not go favorably for him at this point, what he does next really reveals a detailed understanding of the internal politics of this council, or the internal politics of the Sanhedrin. In verse 6, Paul effectively divides the group against themselves. Look there. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. In verses 7 and 8, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, records the immediate response to Paul's comment and then goes on to give some helpful explanation. Verse 7 says, as he said this, there occurred dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In verse 9, Luke continues to describe the fallout from Paul's comments here among this Sanhedrin. Some of the Pharisees came to Paul's defense against the high priest and against the other Sadducees. See this in verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees, or the Pharisaic party, stood up and began to argue heartily, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so Paul here effectively avoided this hostile situation by inflaming tensions between these two political factions that made up the Sanhedrin. The theological differences between these groups ran so deep that the Pharisees were willing to come to Paul's defense. Even though Paul himself was on trial as a heretic, in that moment, the Pharisees' greater concern was the errant views of the Sadducees, their political rivals. Look again at the end of verse 6 to the words that Paul used to turn the Sanhedrin against themselves. Paul said, brethren, I am a Pharisee and son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. This was a true statement, but Paul's hope of the resurrection of the dead came from a different source than that of the Pharisees. Paul, as a Christian, was waiting for the resurrection of the dead. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul believed that he soon enough would be resurrected just like Jesus was. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a truth that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have rejected. But the mere mention of the resurrection was enough here. For it was a question over the resurrection, or really what we might call life after death, that created the most significant division between these two sects within Judaism. The Pharisees, they believed that there would be life after death. They believed in the future resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees rejected such a notion altogether. They believed the soul ceased to exist after death. Verse 9 informs us that the Sadducees also apparently rejected any belief in the angelic or the spiritual realm. In reading through the Gospels and the book of Acts, references to the Pharisees are quite common, but there are only 14 references in our Bibles to the Sadducees. And much of what we know about the Sadducees comes from the ancient writings of a secular historian named Josephus. And according to Josephus, while the Sadducees were influential, they were much fewer in number than the Pharisees. Although largely unpopular with the common public, the Sadducees had the confidence of the wealthy. Josephus records that the Sadducees were able to, quote, persuade none but the rich with their theological opinions, and that, quote, the Pharisees had the multitude on their side. As a class, the Sadducees were noted for being rich and powerful, and also for being harsh and arrogant. Interestingly, Josephus notes that in contrast to the largely friendly and really kind behavior among the Pharisees towards one another and towards the public, internal debates among the Sadducees, according to Josephus, were wild and barbarous. They acted as if they were strangers to one another. It's as if they ate and devoured one another, to use the language of Galatians. As is indicated in Acts chapter 5, among the sect of the Pharisees were the high priest and his associates. When the Bible references chief priests or the high priests, we should generally understand them to be Sadducees. The scribes were typically of the sect of the Pharisees, although the Sadducees also had scribes. As we've seen previously, the Pharisees were committed to the oral traditions that were passed down from previous generations of Pharisees. So through the oral law, the Pharisees believed that they were applying the written word of God to every area of life. But regardless of their intentions, we know the Pharisees were guilty of going beyond Scripture. Jesus accused the Pharisees of disregarding the word of God for the sake of the traditions of men. That was their oral traditions. By contrast, the Sadducees rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. Instead, for them, the Sadducees, the Torah was their authority. That's the first five books of the Bible, or what we sometimes call the Pentateuch. It seems that they may have accepted the later writings of the Old Testament to some degree, but they gave special allegiance to the Torah. In the minds of the Sadducees, one could search the Torah in vain to find any reference to the resurrection of the dead. And therefore, the Sadducees did not believe in it. According to Josephus, they were largely known for this particular theological point. Considering the theology of the Sadducees, Josephus wrote this. He said, "They take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades." On this point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in a sharp disagreement. And the Pharisees, we know, were right. The Pharisees were right. In one sense, we could say the Sadducees were similar to what we might call theological liberals today. As you may be aware, over the last 200 years, there's been a tendency, a liberal drift among American Christianity. And one of those tenets of the liberal Christianity is the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it often includes a denial of the supernatural altogether. And in this sense, we could say that the Sadducees were the theological liberals of Jesus' day. They rejected any notion of an afterlife or a bodily resurrection or any punishment or reward after one had died. They did not believe in the angelic realm also. They were very much concerned with life upon this earth over against any spiritual realm. They held these views while claiming to be strict adherents to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible. We know that both groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were opposed to Christ. They both were united in attacking the early Christians. But at several points, the Pharisees were much closer to the truth than the Sadducees. As I read through some of Josephus' ancient writings discussing the Sadducees, there was a final comment that I found particularly interesting in a larger section that summarizes the doctrine and practice of the Sadducees. In this section of history, Josephus wrote this. He said, the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that the soul dies with the body, meaning that there's no life after death, no resurrection. The soul and the body simply die together at death. He continues, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them. Meaning again, they hold strictly to the Torah and the Torah alone. For they think, he continues, they think it an instance of virtue to dispute with those teachers of philosophy whom they frequent. That really is a telling comment to me from Josephus. And that is that the Sadducees considered it a virtue to dispute with these teachers of philosophy. And I'm not fully sure what Josephus meant by that, but I assume he meant the Sadducees loved to engage in debate, theological argument. They loved to argue with those whom they contradicted. But Josephus goes on to conclude, but this doctrine is received by a few. Yet by those even of the greatest dignity within their party, they're able to do almost nothing of themselves. For when they become magistrates or rulers, they align themselves with the notion of the Pharisees because the multitude would not otherwise bear it, end quote. So apparently the Sadducees needed the Pharisees. They were fiercely opposed to Pharisaical theology, but politically the Sadducees knew that they needed them. Their political power came through their alliance to the Pharisees, who really the people respected and followed. The people respected the Pharisees. And now all of this background on the Sadducees becomes incredibly helpful as we consider Mark chapter 12. If you would, turn back over there with me. Mark chapter 12. This morning we'll encounter these Pharisees in the text. So again, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is in the temple courts. The day before, he had upset the business practices that were being carried on there in the court of the Gentiles. The day before that, he rode into Jerusalem on this colt of a donkey as excited pilgrims all around him were chanting and shouting. But on this particular day, Jesus was in the middle of this barrage of assaults against his character and mission. The first wave came from a delegation of chief priests, as those were likely Sadducees, and also scribes and elders. They would have been likely Pharisees. At the end of the chapter, Jesus rebuffs this attack against his authority. And then chapter 12 opens by Jesus giving a masterful parable that serves to reveal the true nature of these religious authorities. As a result, that delegation of chief priests, scribes, and elders wanted to seize Jesus, but they were afraid to. They knew that the people were on Jesus' side. They feared the people. Jesus was still far too popular with the people for them to arrest him in broad daylight. In verse 13, then, of Mark chapter 12, a second group is sent from the Sanhedrin. This time, the Pharisees devise a plan that involves some of their young disciples being sent to Jesus as spies. These spies then recruit the help of the Herodians. The Herodians were the supporters of the Roman puppet king in the north who ruled over the northern provinces. Their plan, which we considered last Sunday, was to place Jesus in this difficult political predicament. In verse 16, they asked if it was lawful for them to pay the poll tax to Caesar. If Jesus had disregarded the poll tax, he would have offended the loyalists to Rome, namely the Herodians, which could have easily led to his arrest by the Roman authorities. If Jesus had fully endorsed the Roman poll tax, it could have caused him to lose support from the people. And without the support of the people, there would have been nothing to prevent his arrest. The public largely resented Rome. They resented that Rome was occupying Israel and they had to pay this poll tax. Last Sunday, we saw how Jesus masterfully avoided this trap in verse 17 when he said, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give back to God the things that are God's. And so this then brings us to verse 18 and the third wave of attack against Jesus. This time the attack comes from another subgroup of the Sanhedrin. It's the Sadducees. And so follow along now as I read Mark's report of this third attempt to discredit Jesus in the temple, beginning in verse 18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." I'd like us to consider this interaction between Jesus and this group of Sadducees by breaking it up this morning into four parts. First, we'll consider the context that comes to us in verses 18 and 19. Then we'll look at the case that's brought by the Sadducees. That's verses 20 through 22. Then we'll look at their exact question in verse 23. And finally, we'll consider Jesus' correction. We call it the correction. So first, we consider the context in verses 18 and 19. And the context of this interaction is simply provided for us in verse 18. Look again at that verse. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now, we've already considered who the Sadducees were and some of their belief system. But in a parenthetical note here, we're told that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. As mentioned earlier, it was their contention that proof for life after death could not be found in the Torah. That is the first five books of the Bible, in the law, we might say. And this is probably a point of contention that was regularly marshaled out in their arguments with the Pharisees. The Sadducees knew well that the Pharisees could not demonstrate proof for life after death from the law or from the Torah. Sure, according to their oral tradition, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, but in the minds of the Sadducees, the oral law of the Pharisees was just merely the ramblings of men. Now, as we think about the Old Testament, there are at least two clear passages that teach about life after death or the resurrection. That would be Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and Daniel 12, verse 2. Support for life after death can also be found in various psalms and also in Job chapter 19, but none of those passages come from the Torah. And again, it was the Torah that the Sadducees most heavily relied upon. It's a little unclear, at least to me, what their view was of the inspired later writings of the Old Testament. But what is clear is that they really relied on the Torah. That was their foundation. Now, the Sadducees seem to know that Jesus sided with the Pharisees' view of the resurrection. The Sadducees knew that he was Pharisaical in this way. He held that sort of belief like the Pharisees. And it seems reasonable to conclude that the Sadducees knew that their rivals, the Pharisees, had earlier this very day been publicly humiliated by Jesus when they came seeking to trap him. Furthermore, this group of Sadducees was probably even aware that earlier, again, in the same day, there was this attempt to discredit him by the Sanhedrin. And that those earlier attempts failed did not sufficiently discourage the Sadducees from bringing this argument forcefully against Jesus here. It seems that they came with a confidence that assumed that they would succeed where those other groups failed. The Sadducees here employ no flattery. They come with no pretense, and they come, and we see their clear motive. They want to expose Jesus, and they're rather direct about it. They wanted to expose him as a misguided teacher. In their minds, they were of the superior position. And so in verse 19, they get right to the point. They greet Jesus with the title teacher, and they jump right into setting up their question. Look with me at 19. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." So here the Sadducees are citing their guiding document. Again, that's the Torah. That's coming directly from the book of Deuteronomy. And they refer to what some have called the Levirate marriage law. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. You see, to keep family lines from dying out in ancient Israel, and to keep inherited land and estates within families, God gave a piece of legislation to Israel through the prophet Moses. And we could summarize this law like this. If a married couple had no children and the husband died, then it was the responsibility of the brother of the deceased husband to marry his widowed sister-in-law. The firstborn son, then, of this second marriage would then carry the family name of the deceased brother. And the deceased would be the legal father of the first son of that second marriage. You see, the law served two important purposes in ancient Israel. It ensured that the widow would be taken care of and provided for as someone who otherwise might be reduced to begging. And secondly, it preserved the family name of the deceased. For the purpose of the question, or for the purpose of understanding the context of the Sadducees' question, what we need to see is that this law, or by this law, a woman could quite possibly have two legitimate husbands, or even more. If the first husband died, the wife was expected to marry his brother, to marry again. Indeed, we could even say God's law required a widowed woman to be married by an unwed brother of the deceased. And so when they come, they remind Jesus of this law given by Moses. And then the Sadducees present Jesus with a particular scenario or a test case that they unfold before Jesus. So on this second part of this account, we can call it the case. So the Sadducees present what seems to be a well-worn scenario, a frequently used scenario beginning in verse 20. They say there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. Simple enough to understand. Seven brothers, the oldest one, takes a wife, and he leaves behind no children. Then, in obedience to Deuteronomy 25, the second oldest marries the widowed woman. See it in verse 21. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And then the third does the same, and so on and so forth down the line. Verse 22 records, "And so all seven left no children." So seven marriages and then seven dead husbands. Obviously, this is an absurd hypothetical scenario. It would have taken great faith for that seventh brother to marry the black widow of a sister-in-law. But that's the scenario they bring. It says, "Last of all, the woman dies," which is really an important piece of information as it sets up their question. Now, this is obviously, again, an absurd case. It was an absurd case designed to highlight what they believed was Jesus' flawed thinking. So the case then leads to this question in verse 23. The question, look at it there. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." You see, in the minds of the Sadducees, this question demonstrated the fallacy of believing in life after death. In their minds, the teaching of the resurrection created a scenario that was simply contrary to God's will. Their final sentence in verse 23 expresses their confidence in this gotcha question. They say, for all seven married her. You see, the real question to Jesus is here, Jesus, how can one woman have seven husbands? How can that be? A wife having seven husbands would be a clear violation of the Mosaic law. The Sadducees were arguing as if they believed in the resurrection, which it's clear they did not believe in. So for the sake of argument, they were willing to grant the resurrection, but their question reveals how ridiculous they thought a belief in the resurrection actually was. And I think in the very question, this direct question, you can detect an air of superiority coming from the Sadducees. Their arrogant, cynical tone is easily sensed in this question. Commentator Edmund Hebert here made a keen observation. He said, this was probably a stock conundrum which they had repeatedly used to confound their Pharisee opponents in arguments concerning the resurrection. I think that's true. A stock conundrum, one that they simply pulled out again and again. I think Hebert's here correct. The Sadducees probably confounded and frustrated many a Pharisee with this particular absurd case, this particular question. It seems that the Pharisees believed that somehow the marriage covenant between one man and one woman endured into the next life, into the resurrection life. And this belief exposed them to the attacks of the Sadducees. You see, in the Sadducees' arsenal, this argument was like the silver bullet that destroyed Pharisaical notions of an afterlife. Now, this false confidence would soon be dashed by Jesus. So having listened to their scenario, their case, Jesus then speaks in verse 24. So we've considered the context and the case and the question, and now we come to the correction in verses 24 through 26. And Jesus answers here in the form of a question. The use of the question here eases the blow, but his response is still direct. His words would have been jarring to the false confidence of the Sadducees. See his initial response in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? So this is a twofold error. They failed to understand the scriptures, and they failed to understand the power of God. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus will correct them in both respects. First, he addresses their failure to understand the power of God. Secondly, he addresses their failure to understand the word of God. First, he corrected them theologically, we might say. They had a wrong or an incomplete view of God. Secondly, he corrected them exegetically, meaning he corrected their insufficient interpretation of the scriptures. Theologically, he corrects them first in verse 25. Look there. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So Jesus just assumes the resurrection here. When the dead rise, he says. When the dead rise, there will be no marriages. There will be no more husbands taking wives. There will be no more parents giving away their daughters in marriage. You see, this was something that the Sadducees were completely ignorant about. They assumed that if there was an afterlife, that afterlife must exactly conform to the conditions on earth as they presently exist. And they assumed that if there was a resurrection life, it must look a lot like life here today. But at this point of conjecture, they were badly mistaken. They failed to understand that God has the power to transform the resurrection body. In the resurrected, glorified state, there will be no more sin, and there'll be no more death, and that means there'll be no more procreation either. Therefore, there will be no more marriage. Marriage is an earthly reality. It's not a heavenly reality. After the resurrection, in this sense, we could say, we will be like the angels. That's Jesus' comment. We will be like the angels in heaven, meaning not that we will become angels. Angels and humans will forever be two distinct races. But in the afterlife, like the angels, we will have immortal bodies, bodies that cannot die. Furthermore, like the angels, people will no longer be married. And there'll be no more marriages in heaven at all. Marriage is a God-ordained institution that will no longer be. The mention of angels here would have come as a secondary rebuke to the Sadducees. Their theology was here doubly corrected. Recall from Acts 23 that they disbelieved in the angelic realm, the theology of the Pharisees is also informed by Jesus here. They likely assumed that marriage as an institution continued into the next life, but in this direct revelation of truth, Jesus revealed that this is not the case. So in this sense, the Sadducees failed to understand the power of God. They failed to grasp the radical transformation of mankind that would be brought about in the resurrection, a transformation that will make marriage obsolete. As you know, marriage is certainly a good gift that God has given to his people. He's given it to man and woman. But we must say it's a temporary earthly gift, not one suited for life after death. There, in the afterlife, by the power of God, marriage, sex, and family relationships will all be transcended by a perfect communion that we will share with God and with the redeemed saints. I think this can be an unsettling truth for those who consider marriage to be one of the chief joys that we have in this life. For others, eternal life will provide reprieve from your marriage covenant. But whatever the case, certainly we could say our memories from our earthly marriages will remain, along with all of our other memories, for all eternity, even if these covenant marriages one day end, as when we go on to glory. But with the Sadducees' mistaken theological assumption here dismantled, Jesus then moves to their exegetical error. He moved to correct their interpretations of the Bible. Look with me at verse 26 now. "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" So the Sadducees, recall that they earlier appealed to Moses. And now, to their chagrin, Jesus now appeals to Moses, and he uses this familiar question. Have you not read? Sadducees, have you not read your own book? Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush? This is how one would have referred to a particular passage in the Old Testament before there were chapter divisions and verse divisions. And Jesus directs them to this quote from Exodus. We would call it Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which again is in the Torah. It's in the book of Moses, the book that the Sadducees prided themselves in knowing. And in Exodus 3, verse 6, from the burning bush, God spoke with Moses saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus then quotes this verse and then adds in verse 27, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so the question that we do well to ask here is, how does Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, demonstrate the reality of the resurrection? Probably in your course of reading the Old Testament, you've probably read Exodus 3, 6 and a number of times, and you probably never came away solidified in your belief about the future resurrection. That doesn't mean it's not there. It is. Jesus tells us it's there. But we say, well, where is it? How does this passage from the Old Testament demonstrate to us that there is a resurrection, there is an afterlife? How does it demonstrate that life continues beyond the grave? And now, traditionally, on this question, Bible interpreters have pointed to the tense of the verb. Perhaps you're familiar with this, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And the argument goes that by the use of the present tense verb, it's an indication that these figures are still alive. Well, even though that they're dead, they're still alive in some sense. The only problem with this is that in the original language of Mark chapter 9, verse 26, there's no verb in the quotation. There's no verb. The verb is implied. In a strict literal translation, the verse would read, "I, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." As is the case in most languages that I'm familiar with, oftentimes in a sentence, the verb must be supplied. In this case, we are correct to supply the verb "I am," the to-be verb, "I am the God of Abraham." Making this traditional argument even weaker is the fact that in the original Hebrew of Exodus 3, verse 6, there's no verb either. The verb, again, in the Hebrew language must be supplied. And when the verb is supplied, the reader does well to supply it in a context that makes sense. In that sense, it seems to be the present tense, but again, the verb does not exist. And so the question becomes, was Jesus expecting the Sadducees to believe in the resurrection because of a verb tense of a verb that doesn't actually exist in the text? Did he expect them to draw a conclusion from a verb that isn't written in the text? I don't think so. To argue that the Sadducees missed a verb tense of a verb that's not even there, I think, is a little bit shaky. So rather, what I think Jesus is doing here is even more subtle. When God told Moses that he was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, these were not random individuals that Moses would have been familiar with. These were particular individuals that had received promises from God, promises that were even in Moses' day yet unfulfilled. These individuals had received promises from God that had not yet been fulfilled. I remind you of a few of them. In Genesis chapter 12, among other things, God promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation from Abraham. In Genesis 22, God promised that through Abraham's son, Isaac, and Isaac's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Isaac. In Genesis chapter 28, God promised to Jacob the same. He said, "In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And he added, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth." These are promises. God covenanted with these individuals. He gave them promises. And even though these men were long dead, those promises were yet unfulfilled. And because of the abiding nature of the promise, God had this ongoing responsibility to them, this ongoing relationship with them. The unfulfilled covenant requires that these men simply not be dead and gone, as if they ceased to exist when they died. In order for God to be faithful to his word, these men needed to still be alive. Since God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God, somehow the dead patriarchs must continue to live, which implies that there's a resurrection for all of us. You see, what good would a promise be if the one unto whom the promise was given was now dead and completely gone and had ceased to exist? Such unfulfilled promises would call into question God's word, God's very faithfulness. That is not who God is. He's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of annihilated dead souls that no longer exist. He is the God of the living. Again, the Sadducees failed to understand the scripture. They failed to understand the very nature of God, that he's the God of the living. Their belief system that rejected the eternal duration of the human soul actually suggested something that was terribly inaccurate about God, namely that he was unfaithful to his word, that God's promises were ultimately worthless. And for this reason, as Jesus concludes in verse 27, he says, "You are greatly mistaken. You are greatly mistaken." That was true. They were. They were greatly mistaken. This was a massive error on their part. You see, among the Old Testament truths that the Pharisees disregarded was the wisdom of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, which says that God has set eternity into the human heart. God has hardwired us to expect an eternal duration of our souls. We're infinite, eternal beings. That's how God has made us. According to the prophet Isaiah, which again the Sadducees seem to disregard, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 says, "The dead will live, their corpses will rise." Bodily resurrection in Isaiah. The prophet Daniel spoke plainly of a future resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." You see, as Jesus demonstrated from Exodus 3:6, although proof of life after death is not directly stated in the Torah, it's certainly strongly implied. In fact, I would say the reality of life after death is really implied everywhere in the Torah. Well, what point is there in keeping the law of God or keeping the moral code that God gives us if there's no moral accounting at the end of life? Perhaps this explains the arrogant behavior of the Sadducees. If a person is convinced themselves that there is no life after death, then what is there really to check human pride or human arrogance in this life? If this life is all we have, then why not be rude and harsh and arrogant to other peoples like the Sadducees were? The Apostle Paul will argue something similar in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, what profit is there if there's no life after death? If that is the case, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Indeed, we'd say the Sadducees were greatly mistaken. You see, eternal life is a reality for mankind, whether we acknowledge it or not. The resurrection, life after death, is coming for each one of us. It's an unmistakable reality for those who are created in the image of God. It's an unmistakable reality for all people. A person may try to convince themselves that there is no life after death, but at the end of their life, when their lifeless corpse, they assume that when their lifeless corpse will just lay in the grave and just go away, just cease to exist, but we know that's not the reality. That's not true. And refusing to believe in life after death is like refusing to believe in traffic. As soon as one steps into the interstate, they will understand that traffic exists. And as soon as one steps into eternity, the reality of life after death, the one that they tried to ignore all their lives, will come upon them like a semi-truck. Jesus was absolutely clear about the reality of the soul and the eternal duration of man's inner being. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, eternal life, heaven and hell, standing before God on the last day in judgment, these are realities that no man can escape. These will come upon all of us. And the wise among us will make preparations for that flood that is coming. We should make preparations now. Making preparations today while the sun is shining, because we know night is coming when no man can work. So I ask you, are you confident about where your soul will be for all eternity? Do you know where your soul will reside for all eternity? When your body has been resurrected from the grave, using Jesus' words from John chapter 5, will yours be a resurrection of life, or will it be a resurrection of judgment? Finally, let me note how important it is that our theology be correct. Think about this from the lens of just considering theology. How important it is that what we believe about God is true. In this passage, I believe Jesus models for us how to correct errant theology by the Word of God. According to Jesus' design for the church, as you know, that's the responsibility of church leaders. According to Titus 1:9, the elders of the church are to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And I find that there's often an arrogance that accompanies bad theology, much like the Sadducees here possess. It might be an arrogance like the Sadducees, which assumes one is correct, although they haven't fully wrestled with the issue. They haven't fully wrestled with all the scriptures. That's the case of the Sadducees. They disregarded a lot of the Old Testament. And there are some who are arrogant like that, who hold strong views but have never really wrestled with the text. Or it could be an arrogance of another kind, an arrogance that simply believes theology doesn't matter, which I think seems to be really the prevalent view of our day. It doesn't really matter. We all believe some things. We love Jesus. That's sufficient. And today, and many Christians seem to find no need for theology altogether. In arrogance, they are quite content being ignorant of God's word and who God really is. They would much prefer to be entertained than to be equipped with sound doctrine. But as it was for the Sadducees, that was a deadly error. A deadly error. Error that can affect one's eternal existence, where you will be for all eternity, or where your children will be for all eternity, where your grandchildren will be for all eternity. So theology is incredibly important, because you are an eternal being. You will last forever, live on forever and ever. You are an eternal being, and God, the one God who truly exists, is the God of the living. not of dead, ceaseless, annihilated souls. No, he's the God of the living. That's the God we worship. And so we must correctly conform our thinking about God to the word of God, to the truth that he's given. So let's continue to think about that as we pray and as we transition towards the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we think of this passage, we think of Jesus, his mastery of the Old Testament, just pulling on this very subtle argument from the Old Testament. Lord, have clearly a masterful understanding of the Old Testament to bring about this text that refuted the Sadducees plainly and clearly. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live upon the scriptures, live upon every word that is written down and recorded for us, inscripturated in the Bible, that we would know what you have revealed, not listening to our own feelings, not listening to the opinions of men, not listening to so-called prophets or any other voices, but listening to the written, revealed, inerrant word of God, that we'd know what you have conveyed there, that we'd live by it, that we'd live by every word of it. Help us to be that way. And then I ask God, help us to not be arrogant about our theology. May we be humbly dependent upon the words of Scripture, always pressing in, always testing everything by the truth of your word. And help us to live that way. And I pray for any here who are not right with you, eternally speaking, I pray for those who have yet to be born again. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to them their own sinfulness, the reality of coming judgment if they do not repent, and we pray, Lord, that they would do that very thing, that they'd turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They'd be forgiven of their sins and trust in him and be born again. And so we pray for salvation for those who do not know Christ before it is too late, before they enter into that eternal existence of the afterlife. Lord, we pray that you would save. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.